To the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So far this reading.
Thanks, Don. Let's just pray very quickly. Lord, help us to just think about your word now. Help us to hear how you are speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A young American family was in their car and they drove past an Amish horse and buggy. And one of the little boys asked his mother why this particular family was using a horse and buggy instead of cars like everybody else. His mother replied, knowing the Amish religious community's aversion to much of modern technology, well, son, they don't really believe in cars. The little boy thought about it for a moment, and after a few minutes he then said, but can't they see them, Mum? Can't they see the cars? Seeing isn't always believing. Don't we see that Jesus is the Lord? Don't we see, know, understand that he came back to life, as he reminds us in this next letter in Revelation to this church at Smyrna? But as this letter will hone in on, it's one thing seeing or knowing, it's another actually acting on that or really believing to keep to that knowledge. We live in a very similar world to this church at Smyrna. Don't be fooled by almost 2,000 years of technology. In principle, in living in Australia, we face Christians very similar temptations. And we too can want to hold on to things rather than dying to them. Just like last week with the Ephesian letter that we looked at in this book of Revelation, where we face difficulties as well in speaking the truth in love, holding on to the truth with love, we also face this Smyrnian temptation to wonder whether it's worth dying to what this world holds out for us. All the riches of a comfortable life, being well healed, being well liked. Smyrna was also a very affluent place with lots to dazzle and behold. Once again, Jesus knows us very well. As we saw last week, it's like he walks amongst us. And this week we know it's definitely still him who's speaking. He's the one who was dead but came back to life there in verse 1. He's the first and the last, which is clearly a reference to his divinity. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, God says the same things of himself. And Jesus is claiming it here, and he did it earlier actually in the previous chapter, in verse 17. It's clearly Jesus, the Lord, who is speaking. He is the only one who was dead but now is alive. By the way, in love, run that truth past the Jehovah's Witnesses next time they knock on your door. They need to know that Jesus is Lord, that he is the first and the last. Just as we need to stick with seeing him with him as Lord, Lord of everything, he is more important than anything or anyone we might fear losing because of him. We need to be very clear what is at stake in our lives, where our life actually comes from. Just like Jesus was very clear in the last letter to the church at Ephesus that they needed to remember their first love. As Jesus had loved them, dying on a cross for them, they didn't deserve it, and therefore that influences how you treat others. You treat others with grace as well when you've received that grace. So we also need to stick with our first life, what this life really is. We need to really see Jesus' call here, to trust him and to die to those things and even people who we are so sorely tempted to think we will die if we lose their friendship or if we lose that stuff. Jesus knows very well what goes on in our hearts, our desires. He tells these Smyrnians, doesn't he, in verse 8, I know your afflictions and poverty. He knows they've missed out on significant things because they have trusted Jesus. Now, this is hardly rocket science. In one sense, you have more money when you become a Christian. You have more money when you become a Christian. There's a good chance you'll save money if you used to drink alcohol excessively, knowing now as a Christian that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to damage that temple. You want to actually follow Jesus. And when you are under the influence of alcohol, you make silly decisions. You don't follow Jesus very well at all. You know where your highs come from now. We saw that with Noah, didn't we, in our recent series in Genesis, how alcohol can affect us. You know that your highs now come from knowing him. It's the same with food. You might end up spending less money at the supermarket if you were overeating, because now you don't need to get as many blocks of chocolate. The comfort food, don't need it so much. You also want to care for the temple of the Holy Spirit. You want to keep fit. And so you're likely to probably spend less money at the pharmacist because you've got the circulation going. Your body is in good shape. You don't spend as much money on the latest fashions if you'd been a bit of a fashionista. You still appreciate beauty, but you recognise now it's only a garnish. It's not the substance of beauty. It's only a garnish. You need less stuff. You don't need such a big house or a fancy car because you know, as Jesus very quickly goes on to say in verse 8, you know you are rich because you know him. What can be more precious than that? But there's also the flip side, isn't there, to this coin, so to speak. As Jesus said in verse 8, there is still this real dimension of poverty. Despite all I've just said, apart from probably giving away all of those gains to the local church and to mission and to things like tea, which we'll think about next week, you very easily could have less in your pay packet to start with, because you might miss out on that high-paying job because you won't sell your soul to the company. Your soul is sold to Jesus. You might miss out on promotions that you otherwise would have been in line for if you just put in a bit more time at the office. You're not prepared to sell your soul to the company or spend a massive amount of time getting all the qualifications under the sun or doing all this overtime. We don't need to do as much of it because you know there are higher priorities because you follow Jesus. For these Smyrnians, it's likely many of them were actually unemployed. That would have been really tough for them. There was no social security back in those days. Because of this overt persecution that this verse and subsequent verses go on to talk about, Jesus says here that they're slandered. When you're being slandered, you're not actually going to get a foot in the door, are you? Your resume is not going to look so good when you go for a job. Jesus says here that it's the synagogue of Satan that has been doing this to them. They've been picked out in their culture simply because they have dared to stand up for the truth of Jesus. And they've copped it. They've been treated as the ones who are wrong. It makes me think of some refugees seeking asylum in Australia, where they're expected to survive on virtually nothing. It's like they might as well live on the street, some of them. And they live in such a rich country, but it's out of reach for them. Or maybe it's like being in a bakery, smelling all that freshly baked bread, but you can't have any because you've got no money. There's a strong materialistic temptation here for these Smyrnians. It would have been so easy. Oh, I need that interview. I'll just put Jesus to the side. I'll start actually putting him second. And that way, at least, I'll have some more material benefit. The Greek that John uses here to convey what Jesus wanted written down is very strong language. English tries its hardest to convey that with the exclamation mark there, but it's really strong. Jesus is saying, but you are rich. We are so rich if we put our faith in Jesus. You mightn't have much money in your bank account or have a big fancy house or car or whatever it is or travel the world, but if you know Jesus, you are rich, says Jesus. You are rich. Nothing can compare to knowing him. Don't be fooled by the shine of this world or dazzled by its material benefits. It is knowing that Jesus has paid off our massive debt of sin that we can actually know the King of the universe, the first and the last. That's what counts. That's how we press on. how we can not worry, or we can stare down these fears that Jesus quickly moves on to urging these Smyrnians in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. But hang on, you might be thinking, well, there's going to be more suffering for them? How can that be encouraging? It's like, you know, some HSC students at the moment, I think they've finished their trials, or they've just about finished them, but they've got the HSC actual exams to come in a couple of months. You know, not much respite there. Jesus even underlines it further by saying how they're going to be in prison. Rather topical. The devil will look like he's in control. In other words, it'll look like, hey, you should have gone with the synagogue of Satan. Maybe you were wrong. Maybe they are actually right. This kind of persecution happens today, of course, doesn't it? I mean, I keep thinking of those girls in Nigeria. I don't think they've been freed, have they? No. Those from Christian families who were abducted by extreme Muslim groups. It must have been so easy to just give in and become a Muslim, say what they want to say so that you can have material comfort. And that happens for millions of people as we speak. It's easy to read the Bible and think, oh, that persecution, that happened about way back then. But, you know, we're so enlightened, you know. Freedom of speech, there's no discrimination, religious discrimination. Well, there's certainly a lot of it out there. It's been said many times that in the last century, more believers have been killed for their faith than all of the previous 19 centuries all put together. Now, I know there was obviously a lot less people in the world back then. And you can lie with statistics. But it is an awful lot of people, isn't it, who suffer in this last century just for following Christ. And that's just losing their life. Of course, there's all the economic and social persecution. And yet Jesus can still say, don't be afraid. More than that, he's actually commanding that here. He's not saying, well, you know, it'd be good if you could, you know, try not to be afraid. He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's not an option. How can he say that? Well, hopefully your apocalyptic radar is still switched on. Remember last week we alerted ourselves, hey, this is apocalyptic literature. It's not like other literature. It's unique. It's using very strong, vivid images that we won't totally understand necessarily in our world, but the meaning we do. It gives us a little window into what really matters in terms of eternity. And so we saw, like with the number seven, there's seven churches, seven letters to these churches, seven angels or messages. And made us think about, well, seven is often used in the Bible as a number for completion. Remember, God created the world. At the seventh day, he rested from that. It was complete, finished. And so that gave us an idea that, oh, he's talking about the whole church. Well, the number 10 here, I think, is significant. Remember, there were 10 plagues in Moses' time in Egypt. They're going to be this period of time of 10 for the Smyrnian church. And you think about the 10 plagues, if you were in Egypt at that time, it would have looked terrible. Nothing seemed to be working. Whatever was used, the Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go. They were going to be suffering. But it ended. And Jesus is saying it's going to end. It's specified. It doesn't go on forever. We don't know exactly how long that will be for these Smyrnians or you and I, but it ends. Whatever persecution we're having because of him, it will end in this life. Now, thankfully, in our country, we're not likely to face jail time just yet for being a Christian. As I said, we might miss out economically if we take him seriously sometimes in our lives. Socially, in some circles, we're becoming more marginalised. It could get interesting, isn't it, if a couple of those current hotspots get ramped up further, if the state starts saying, well, actually, you can't actually teach that Jesus is the only way. You know, a kind of multiculturalism on steroids. Or if the psychology is ridiculously pushed, that we're accused of harming people's self-esteem when we teach that we're all sinners in need of a saviour. Or that we're harming people when we're asking them to repress some of their urges and not be sexually promiscuous. Or when we say that homosexual acts are sin. When we say that marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman. I can see the courts getting perhaps a bit of a workout if any preacher or Christian wants to stick with God's word. I hope and pray that day never comes. But in the meantime, we're not out of jail. We're not out of jail yet. Satan's trump card at the moment to us is to play the materialistic card, the social card, to want to try and just sort of fit in. The devil wants to trap us in our sin. He wants to ramp up, go for more cash, work more hours, you'll be able to get that fancier car. Be socially embraced, fit in with the crowd. And it's not just teenagers who have to face extreme peer pressure. We all face peer pressure. And I think for most of us, in our families. We don't want to upset our families. We put our families up as an idol so easily. We don't want to cause ripples or certainly not waves if we want to actually follow Jesus more closely. But Jesus says it is so worth it. Keep the faith. He's adamant in the second part of verse 10, even to the point of death. Now that's a huge call, isn't it? Most people are convinced this life's all there is. They might hold out hope that there could be a life hereafter, but it's sort of kind of just a vague hope. And they confirm that with the way they make their decisions by maximising every skerrick of this life. It's such a devastating thing for when somebody dies, there's no hope. But Jesus urges us, hey, hang on, you don't think like that if you know me. You know that there is a life to come. You know that I rose from the dead. And Jesus backed that up with actions, didn't he? These words. In Peter's gospel, it talks about how he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He died to himself in that way. He trusted his heavenly Father's plan of salvation, even though he didn't have to in one sense because he was the Son of God. He didn't have to die. But out of love for his Father and us, he did it. And so too, we die to ourselves so that when our heart stops beating, we'll be raised to life. We will entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. He will see us as forgiven. He won't say, oh, you are fantastic. He'll say, no, my son was fantastic and you look to him. And so it is right that you come back to life just like Jesus did. And incredibly, we get given the crown of life, says Jesus, the end of verse 10. Now, we saw back in Genesis a few weeks ago that we are made in the image of God. We were given the crown of life, but we distorted it. We weren't happy with that crown. We wanted God's crown and start to want us to decide what we think is right. But it was an amazing privilege we were given. And King David wrote a song about that in Psalm 8 when he said, what is man that you are mindful of him? You created him a little lower than the angels, but have crowned him with splendor or honor. What a wonderful thing that we can have that given back to us if we have our faith in Christ. The whole of the Bible is about getting back to that image of God restored in us so that we can be in the garden again with God in paradise. And maybe you remember the end of that letter to the Ephesians we looked at last week. It talked about being in paradise. That's what it's all about. We're at the end of the Bible here, and it's the same thing all the way through. How can we get back into a right relationship with our God? How can we stop trying to grab God's crown and let him be the King of Kings, the Lord of our lives, and tell us how to live and how we can have that amazing privilege of knowing him, that crown of that relationship? Jesus says in the last verse, the second death won't touch us. The second death. The great vision of Revelation goes on to talk a lot about that second death. There's a great apocalyptic scene at the end where Satan and all who refuse to repent are dealt with finally. In chapter 21, verse 8, the apocalyptic image is described as a fiery lake of burning sulfur. And that's where those opposed to God end up. Now remember, it is an image, an apocalyptic image. It's saying a couple of things. It's saying you don't want to be there. But more importantly, it's saying, like all of the apocalyptic images in Revelation are saying, God wins. It's what Jesus is saying to us now. It looks like you're not winning, but you will, because Jesus has come back to life. There is going to be a second death. Everybody will be raised, actually. Everybody will be raised, but there will be a second death for those who don't know Jesus. And we don't want to face God without Jesus. Jesus is saying, have a long view of things. Don't take a short-term outlook. And we'll be way out in front in this life. As I mentioned earlier, despite all those losses, we're still in front in this life. But sometimes when we have those losses in this life, even though we're still in front, we can get confused and we can want to grab those losses. Kind of like Adolf Hitler in the Second World War, you know, he didn't want to let go of any of the territory. If he had, he might have actually lived to fight another day. But no, he couldn't let go of anything. We've got to let go. Arthur Stace wonderfully put it in one word in the middle of last century. A man who knew the grace of God, how Jesus can bring us back to life. And he wrote that word eternity around the streets of Sydney in chalk. When you think about the eternal perspective, like Jesus is urging us here, it helps us to make wise decisions in our lives, to know what really counts, what lasts. So let's pray that we will test that out today and tomorrow and every day till we meet Jesus face to face. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, that you warn us about what this life is really about. You don't want to see us suffer unnecessarily. You want us to be with you in your heaven, in your restored kingdom, where there's no more sin or pain. Help us, dear Lord, to see clearly through those temptations where there are short-term pressures put on us, and we can buckle, Lord, in our own strength. We will buckle, but with you, we can overcome. So, Lord, please help us. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for that you are with us, and this is the way that you're helping us. So please help us to take your help. In Jesus' name, amen.